So if kids, you guys want to go, I know that things are planned for you guys. We are continuing in this series called Uprising, and I want to apologize. We have not gotten those. Let's back up. I have not gotten those additional messages loaded onto our website. So if you have been missing a couple weeks here and there, and you've gone to the website, and there's only one message about Uprising up there. But we're going to catch up this week, I promise, hand on hearts. We will catch up this week and get those uploaded. I know some of you depend on those. That's just part of your continual connection if you are gone a week. So we will get those things caught up. We completed a couple weeks ago. We're on a trilogy quest. The first quest was our quest for honor, and we talked about what it means to live lives of honor. And last week, we started a new piece of this Uprising series as we are on a quest for nobility. And as we chase nobility, as we try and have that to be something that's a part of our lives, to live noble lives, we started last week maybe at an odd place for some of us, talking about gratitude. This thankful heart that we need to have if we're going to live the kind of noble lives that God has called us to live. And what we said is the truth about how God made us is that we will never become a whole person until we learn to live a thankful life. And really, we're going to talk about wholeness today. That is where we're going to spend all of our energy this morning in this teaching time is the understanding of what it means to be whole and how we get to that place. You do not have to be a religious person. You do not have to even be a Jesus follower to acknowledge that something in the world is broken, right? We live in a society and in a world that is in pieces. And you don't have to talk with someone for very long to realize that that is the case. And part of the reason that we admit that so easily right off the bat that the world is broken is maybe it's because of our experiences. I would guess that many of us we can easier come up with answers or reasons why we in particular are broken. Maybe our stories are deeply connected and rooted in brokenness over wholeness. I think there is a connection for us in our brokenness. In fact, art does this really well. Art is one of those mediums that painting or music or drawings or some sort of creation that displays our brokenness. And artists connect with other artists through brokenness. In fact, go to that first slide there. This is a famous painting. I am forgetting off the top of my head who painted this. I remember studying this, though, in college. I was an art student for about 3 semesters, and I remember taking an art appreciation class, and this painting called The Scream was a piece of discussion for a couple of days, 1 week of lectures. It's kind of interesting because the man in the foreground, he's the one obviously screaming. He's got his hands up to his face, his mouth is open, and though a painting can't talk to us, the painting is telling us something, isn't it? Now, one of the pieces of discussion that we had and what the professor for that class wanted us to notice was not just the man screaming, but there are two people, two silhouettes in the background, and they seem, at the very least, disinterested and perhaps even completely disconnected from the man in the foreground who is screaming. Now, again, art displays or helps us uncover our brokenness. And one of the things that the professor talked to us about was one of the things that the artist wanted to convey was his feeling of aloneness. He felt very disconnected from society. If you look at some of his other paintings, you'll see that pattern kind of show up. And in this particular painting, he is displaying or revealing his feeling of loneliness, because he can be standing on a dock maybe where other people are gathered and scream out loud and no one seems to be connected to him at all.
Art reveals some of the innermost things that are going on in us. Now, because we are, by and large, at different times in our lives, we are uncomfortable with the idea of brokenness. So we will, in order to get rid of our feeling of discomfort, we will parody or we will mock things that make us uncomfortable, right? Isn't that what we do so much? So this particular painting has been parodied a couple times. Go ahead to the next slide there. Where's Waldo? Waldo's always seen with people, right? But this kind of makes us
laugh and makes us forget about how alone we may feel. Go to the next one. It even shows up with Batman and the Joker. Or go to the next slide there, even with Star Wars. One more slide. This is Elf. Just a sidebar, there is a good friend of mine, Jonathan Glenn. He knows that I do not want to talk about, hear conversations about, or see anything on Facebook about Christmas too far out. Thanksgiving, I'm ready then, but before then, I'm not in any mood to talk about Christmas. And he knows this now about me. Engage in a relationship with Jesus Christ and have our brokenness addressed and dealt with. But we will often find other avenues and other places to go and discover how to deal with our brokenness. Something that's kind of interesting related to art, and I remember this from the art classes that I took and just an understanding of how art is viewed, even by artists themselves. Because brokenness is so connected to all of us, some artists will just kind of revel in brokenness and sorrow and despair. And they will then kind of turn that outward and say, you, if you create art that is dominantly joyful and happy and doesn't deal with the brokenness, you're fake. You are not really engaging in the human experience because the human experience is difficult, it's painful, it is hard. And if you as an artist are not engaging in that, you're pretending. You're pretending that everything is just fine. Ever heard that accusation being slung even at someone who's not an artist? How dare you be happy all the time? The world is a mess. Why do you walk around with a smile on your face all the time when there's Ebola and there's war and there are things that are tearing the world apart? How can you be happy? You're faking it. Brokenness is hard for us to wrestle with because it can seem like it is the only thing that connects us to another person. Because our experiences in brokenness, maybe for a lot of us, far outweigh our experiences of wholeness. And so we connect with one another through the broken, shattered pieces of our lives. Let's just admit a couple of things, that we are broken. Let's be willing to say that we are kind of torn apart. That there are pieces of our lives that are not whole. Now, some of us do a really good job of hiding our brokenness, right? It's kind of like underwear. Everyone knows that you need to wear them, but it should not be seen by other people, right? Some of us operate that way, that our brokenness is hidden. It is our stuff. We're not going to let anybody see it. And then there are other people that wear their brokenness on the outside, and you can hear the rattling pieces as they come towards you. All right, there he comes. Get ready. Mark chapter 12, here's the background on Mark chapter 12. Jesus is gathered with some of the teachers of the law, some Pharisees, Sadducees, his disciples are there, and he's been talking about a couple different things. One of the things that is in the passage right before where we're going to read, Jesus is talking about the marriage of Jesus and his bridegroom, which is the church. So in chapter 12, verse 28, we're going to pick up the story. He has paused in his teaching, and someone else jumps in. Verse 28 in Mark chapter 12. One of the teachers of the law came and heard them debating. Noticing that Jesus had given them a good answer, isn't it nice to see that Jesus is doing well in this social setting? Noticing that Jesus had given them a good answer, he asked them, Of all the commandments, which is the most important? And Jesus answers, the most important one is this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Now, just to pause there for a moment. I think it's very interesting in Jesus answering this question. Jesus responds, he pulls something from Deuteronomy, the Old Testament as we would call it. This is known as a Shema. This is a confession before God. This would maybe attend a confession that someone else has given. It's a statement that says, God is one. He is the one who hears us. In this context, it's kind of interesting because he says, the Lord our God is one. Keep that in mind as we talk about what it means to be whole and deal with our brokenness. Verse 30. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this. Love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these. Again, it's kind of interesting. Jesus has asked a question. What is the greatest singular commandment in all of Scripture? Jesus says, I'll give you the first one. It's love God with all that you have. But I'll give you a bonus answer as well. Love others. And Jesus says the entire commandments hang on these two things, how you love God and how you love others. And then, verse 32, well said, teacher. You did good, Jesus. Good answer. The man replied, you are right in saying that God is one and there is no other but him. To love him with all your heart, with all your understanding, with all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself is more important than all the burnt offerings and sacrifices. When Jesus saw that he had answered wisely, he said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. And from then on, no one dared ask him any more questions. So there's a couple of interesting things here. Jesus is asked about the most important commandment in all of Scripture. And we do this sometimes, don't we? We want it boiled down into a nice little neat package that we can take home and put it on our shelves and go, okay, that's it. That's how I live. That's what it looks like. So he does the same thing. All of Scripture, what is the most important thing? And Jesus says, how you love others, or how you love God and how you love others is critical. That's the most important piece. And then he says something very interesting, the Pharisee asking the questions. He says, what you've said is right. These two things are more important than all of the burnt offerings that we could ever make. Now, it is important for us to realize contextually what he's saying. This guy may have, if Jesus had not been there and begun to kind of attain some of the wrath of the other Pharisees and church leaders, this guy may find himself in a similar situation, because what he's saying is, we can sacrifice all day long, but if we do not love God and we do not love others, it's meaningless. It is meaningless. And for them, just understand the gravity of what he is saying. For the first century Jews and before then, the sacrifice was the most important thing. It gave them the covering of their sins. As you would bring your animal, you were sacrificing your very best, a sheep, a dove, a goat, something along those lines, something that was pure and perfect. It was the best of what you had. And that allowed you to come into the presence of a holy God as you sacrificed that, allowing its blood to symbolically cover your sins. Jesus says how you love God and how you love others is most important. And this man agrees with him. So I'm going to give you the whole sermon in one little phrase. So if you've got somewhere you got to go or you're bored, here it is. Write it down. How you love God and how you love others determines your wholeness or your brokenness. How you love God or how you love others determines whether you are whole or broken. That is essentially what Jesus is saying here. He says, God is one, and you and I are invited into that oneness. God is not this divided self that we have to somehow figure out how to put the pieces together to gain access to God. He says, God is one. He is whole. He is not divided. He is not torn. And you and I, in our relationship with Christ, are invited into that wholeness. And Jesus says, how you love God and how you love others is the primary way you gain wholeness. Do you love God with all that you have? And do you love the people that are around you the way that you would love yourself? And there are some that struggle with self-love, but dominantly we will do what we can to take care of ourselves. And Jesus is saying, if you tap into that, if you love God with all that you have, And that love for God influences and informs how you love yourself, then you need to love others in the same fashion. How you love God and how you love others determines whether you are whole or broken. Have you ever been in a situation and your brain tells you one thing and your heart tells you something else? And there is this struggle, this tug of war, this battle, where your emotions are saying, go this way, and your logic says, that is not a good idea. Ever been in that spot? Maybe this will bring it a little more close to home. Go to that next slide there. You ever driven past Krispy Kreme and the hot sign is on? And your mouth says, donut. And your waistline says, don't do it, right? Now, if you have never been to a Krispy Kreme, which saddens me that there may in fact be someone here who has not experienced this, so I will paint the picture for you. If you drive past the Krispy Kreme and the hot sign is on, that means that donuts are coming off the conveyor line as we speak, right now. And they usually would make donuts there. They usually make them in the afternoon. That there's a batch that is done in the middle of the afternoon. So you have to time it just right. And here's the thing about, hey, I've done this, all right? It's experience here. If you drive by and the hot sign is on, that means that the donuts are taking their grease bath, and they're floating down, and you can see all of this. You can peer through the glass and watch the donuts come off. And the grease bath, they kind of get pushed down through the bath on this this almost like this little river of grease and oil. And they are flipped at one point in the middle of this, so both sides are golden brown. And then there's this little conveyor belt that they come up on out of the grease bath, and they drain a little bit, and then they go underneath the icing machine. And the icing is this soft, sweet, clear, gooey goodness. I'm telling you, there are going to be donuts in heaven. There's no way that that's not happening. And what happens is, if you go into Krispy Kreme, and here, when the hot sign is on and you get out of your car and the air is filled with the smell of donuts, right? You feel like you almost get a cavity just walking into the place. And when you go in, if the hot sign is on, you get a free Krispy Kreme just for walking in the door. Just for coming in. They're like, hey, we're glad to see you. Have a donut. And, well, if you're going to give it to me, okay. Ever been torn between two things? You're on some sort of diet, and your emotions are saying, donut. And your diet is saying, don't. Donut. The first two letters are do. So hard, isn't it? When you are torn between something you want to do and something you should not do. And that struggle of making the right choice. Deciding to go one way or another. Not being and experiencing that divided self between what is good and what is well, maybe it's not that bad. And there's this battle, this warring that takes place within us where we're segmented and divided, and there's this struggle inside. And you and I are invited into a relationship with God, with one who is not divided. He is one. He is whole. So how do we define wholeness? Again, I think we like easy answers. We like stuff that is easily captured and we take it home. But the truth about wholeness is, and this, if you've been around here for very long, I say this all the time. No one accidentally stumbles into Christianity, mature Christianity. It is a process. It is a daily process that takes a lifetime. And wholeness is no different. It is a journey. It takes a lifetime to complete. Part of the journey is having the right perspective. You know, and I remember in school working through this idea of perspective, where two people can stand on opposite corners and witness the same car accident and have different views of who's at fault and what actually happened. That's perspective. Perspective can be destructive, though, because we can look at something happening in our lives, and depending on the perspective that we have, we either come away saying, this is a good thing and good things are ultimately going to come from this, or this is a bad thing and nothing good is ever going to come from this. One person would be maybe labeled as an optimist, And another would be labeled as a pessimist. And if you sit here and think, well, I'm not really a pessimist, I am a realist, you're a pessimist. Because what's happening is you are deciding that nothing good could come from what is taking place. You have decided in your heart and in your mind that nothing good can come of it. Now, there is a danger to being overly optimistic as well, where you have unrealistic expectations about life in general. It's kind of funny, you know, my wife and I are both oldest, and that has its challenges. If you are an oldest and you are married to an oldest, you know exactly what I'm talking about. Because we both kind of want to lead, we both want to be in charge, and then we both fight real well, too. Boy, we will duke it out. Every weekend, we get to the end of the weekend, and Jenny says, I always have way more stuff that I want to get done by Sunday night than I even had time for. And the beautiful thing is that Jenny is growing and maturing continually and saying, that's just unrealistic. She says, I know that I'm going to get to Sunday night and say, well, there's all kinds of stuff I didn't get done. But you know what? I probably have some unrealistic expectations about what is able to be accomplished in the time frame of a weekend. You know, even if our kids had nothing going on, there would still be stuff piled into the weekend that wouldn't get done. Anybody else struggle with that? Yeah, probably most of us do. Optimism is not, someone who has an optimistic outlook does not mean that their life is better than yours. And someone who has a pessimistic outlook does not mean that they are evil and wicked. What it reveals is the condition of your soul. That you are either see life as more broken than whole as a pessimist, or more whole than broken as an optimist. I wonder what life would be like if you and I just started today saying, I am going to live and I'm going to interact with people and I'm not going to be the one who takes more than gives in that relationship. Now, probably most of us have had relationships where there is someone that we are maybe close to or a friend that we have that they are continually on the taking end. They come and they kind of sweep through your life and when they're done with you, you're just completely drained. They have taken everything that they can out of you. And a lot of times what happens too with those kinds of individuals that, because there are some people that are takers, right? And there are some people that are givers. Probably what we need to admit is that we are all takers and givers in our relationships. But there are some that take much, much more than they give out. When those kind of people come through our lives, they take and drain us completely. And then have you ever been on this end of the relationship where they're just like, all right, I am done with you. I can't work with you anymore. I can't deal with you. And they leave you and they say, yeah, you know, they really didn't help me at all. And you're kind of standing there going, I dumped everything I had into you. It's frustrating, isn't it? What would happen in our lives if we decided, I am going to give 51%? In every relationship that I have, I'm going to do my very best. I'm not perfect, but I'm going to try. In every relational interchange, I am going to give 51%. I'm only going to take 49%. And some of you are sitting there thinking, well, that's not really that much. And maybe someone else is thinking, that would be a huge improvement if we could get to 51% giving. What would happen in our lives if we simply decided in every relational interchange that was possible? Now, admittedly, some of us, we come to a place where we are broken and we are down at the bottom and someone has to pour into us or we're just going to be crushed under the weight of whatever it is that we're dealing with. But if in the everyday, ordinary situations, I got to go to the gas station, I got to go to the grocery store, I've got to have an interaction with my neighbor or some of my family, and we simply said, I'm going to make sure that I give more than I get in that relationship. What would happen in our families, the places that we work? I simply said, I am going to make sure that I give, even if it's just a little bit more than I receive out of those relationships. What would happen in the world that we live in, that we're a part of? We have to be willing to admit that we are all broken, and at some level in all of our relationships we take, and at some level we give. But what would happen if we changed the formula of what happens in those relationships and we said to ourselves that I am not going to be the one that sucks them dry. I'm going to pour more into them than I'm getting. how would this actually even happen in our lives? See, because this is very nice and easy to talk in theoretical terms. It's easy to pontificate and say, well, yes, that would be beautiful. But how does that actually happen? How do we become the kind of people that actually give more in our relationships than we take? There's a one word that we have used in particular related to communion, and that is the word remember. That we invite all of us as we come to the communion table to remember the sacrifice that Jesus has made for our lives. And we say, remember the places that God has brought you out of. How did you end up at this spot? It's not an accident. Even if you just woke up this morning and said, well, I guess I'll come. Something happened to bring you to this spot. See, because I really believe that the journey to wholeness is tied to how well we remember. How well do you recall the things that God has done in your life? The places that He has shown up and done something significant for you? I think it's important. I think our wholeness is deeply connected to our willingness to remember. And some of this tracks back to last week as we talked about a life of gratitude. Are you consistently thankful for the things that God has done, where He has shown up? Now, something that's kind of interesting. Go with me to the book of Joshua in the Old Testament. And there's something significant that happens in chapter 4, Joshua chapter 4. Now, just to, again, to remind us and set the scene, I know we talked earlier, maybe a week or two ago, about Joshua taking over the reins of leadership from Moses. A couple of chapters later, when they are ready to cross into the promised land, this is what happens. Joshua chapter 4, verse 1. When the whole nation had finished crossing the Jordan, the Lord said to Joshua, "Choose 12 men from among the people, one from each tribe, and tell them to take up 12 stones from the middle of the Jordan, from right where the priest stood, and carry them over with you and put them down at the place where you stay tonight." So Joshua called together the 12 men he had appointed, he had appointed from the Israelites, one from each tribe. And he said to them, "Go back over before the ark of the Lord, your God, into the middle of the Jordan. Each of you is to take up a stone on his shoulder, according to the number of tribes of Israelites, to serve as a sign among you. In the future, when your children ask you, 'What do these stones mean?' tell them that the flow of the Jordan was cut off before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. When it crossed the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off. These stones were to be a memorial to the people of Israel forever." That began a pattern among the Israelite nation, that when God did something significant, they would build an altar of remembrance, a stone altar. They would just kind of pile up some stones. And a lot of times it was 12. It was to connect them to the 12 tribes and some of their history. But it was always to remind them of what God had done. And the thing that you see every time there's a command for a stone altar to be built, there's a little line that's usually in there that says, when your kids ask, "What do these stones mean?" now you, as mom and dad, get to tell the story. God showed up here. God did something massive. He did something terrific at this spot. Something major took place here, and they get to tell the story and pass down the stories. And I think sometimes that we do not remember well. And maybe we don't remember well is because there aren't a lot of physical reminders in front of us. Something really cool happened. I just thought of this as I was coming back down from North Bradley this morning, that when I was serving the Mayo Church, and I don't remember when this was. This might have been when Bill Jones was there, or the in-between time between he and the guy that followed him, Mike Stottlemyre. Someone had preached on this. It might have been me. I don't know. It could have been one of the other leaders in the area. I don't remember who it was. But somebody preached on this passage, Joshua 4, the stone altar of remembrance. And the week that followed, all of a sudden, now that church was in the middle of beginning a building program, and the church was growing like crazy. One day, somebody came in the church and said, "Did you know there's a pile of stones out in the yard by the road?" And those of us, you know, when you go to some place again, day after day, you stop noticing little details. We hadn't even seen it. The office staff and I and the other, anybody who was there, we didn't see it. We go out there, and there's a pile of stones probably this high. We never found out who put that there. But someone said, "God is doing something here. God is doing something significant, and I don't want us to forget this. I just heard somebody talk about this, and it was meaningful to me. So they gathered up some field stones, and they piled up a stone altar of remembrance, just as a way to kind of keep us as a church connected to what God was doing. That church is doing great things in their county, up in Mayo. Wonderful things are happening because there are a group of people who said, we will not forget what God is doing here, how he is taking us someplace significant. So what are the stories in your life? What are the things that God has done that you could point to and say, God showed up in that spot when I wasn't even sure, and maybe you have all kinds of doubts about God, but there is something that you're reminded of, a story or a time or a place where something happened that you couldn't quite explain it other than to say, that was God. In a few minutes, I'm going to invite you to come up and take one of these stones and one of these markers and just write a name or a date on here as a reminder of a place that God has shown up. And then I'm going to ask you to leave it here. And I don't know what we'll do with these, but I think it's good for us to remember. For me, I'm going to write down my wife's name and 1992. That summer of 1992, I was in August, I was an incoming sophomore at Anderson University. And I remember we lived in Indianapolis at the time, and my parents lived in this little apartment on the south side of Indianapolis. And the previous spring, the end of my freshman year, I realized that some of my close friends were not coming back to school. They were transferring, or they were just doing something else. They were dropping out of school, that kind of thing. And as an introvert, introverts do not have lots and lots of friends. They have a handful of close friends. And it seemed like all of my friends were going. They were leaving. And to boot, my brother, younger than me, is an incoming freshman. Now, my brother is very outgoing, hardly knows a stranger. He's the exact personality-wise opposite of me. And I thought, I don't want to like hang on. First of all, that's a bad idea, to hang on to your younger brother. I mean, that doesn't work at all. That's not cool. That's not helpful whatsoever. But I was also like, I don't want to invade his space either. And so I remember an August evening, and this might have been maybe the week that we were getting ready. Things maybe were packed and ready to go to Anderson. Because my brother, as an incoming freshman, he has to go early for orientation. And I'm just going along because, well, one trip is better than two, right? So I'm just going along, and I know that I'm probably not going to have any friends there, and I know that it's probably going to be this awkward thing, and I don't really have a problem being alone and being by myself, but I just knew that this was not going to be good. So I remember laying in my bedroom in that little apartment building in Indianapolis, and I remember saying to God, because I had been kind of arguing with God all summer about this whole issue, and it was kind of coming to a head because we were leaving in a couple of days. And I had said to God, I do, and doesn't even sound believable. I was not all that interested in having a girlfriend. I mean, right? That sounds stupid, right? But I just was not interested in having a girlfriend. I wanted some guys to hang out with. And I finally that night, it was late, and I had come to the place where I was just kind of bawling my eyes out. I said, all right, fine, God, I'm not even going to put conditions on you anymore. If you want to bring a girl that is a friend to me, because that's really what I was after, if you want to bring someone who is a woman into my life as a friend, fine. I'm done fighting and arguing with that. A couple days later, we made the move and went down to, or actually it was north to Anderson, and we got all settled in. Now, my cousin, who was an RA, she was like in charge of the whole floor of one of these girls' dorms. It actually was a dorm right next to mine. So my cousin is moving in. We go and help her move in. Right next to it, right next to Angela's room, a couple other girls, and they were moving in. They did not have a lot of help, and so being college guys, we're like, well, we'll help some girls move. One of the girls in that room was Jenny. That night, because there's not a lot of people on campus yet, we ended up having dinner with this like big, there's probably like 12 or 13 people at this table. And from that moment forward, I hardly missed another lunch or dinner with Jenny, because God showed up and did something. Even in a place where I didn't even think that I wanted what he was going to bring. See, because God is very interested in every detail of our lives. There is nothing that escapes his purview. There is nothing that is disinteresting to him. He is aware and deeply connected to all of it. I was thinking about this earlier this week and thinking, okay, what story do I want to share on Sunday morning? And God just kind of said to me, hey, you know that woman that you go home to? She's the mother of your kids. You prayed for something. I did that. That's what God said to me. I did. So be aware that God is constantly working in your story, in my story. So here's what we're going to do. I'm going to invite you in just a couple minutes here. We're going to pray, and I'm going to invite you to come to this table. And you take one of these stones, and there are markers here. And I just want to encourage you to write down an event, someplace that God showed up. And remember the things that God has done in your life. Because if you and I are truly after wholeness, I think we have to admit the places that God has already done some things to cure our brokenness. We do not have to remain broken. See, because I really think, and this tracks back to that conversation about artists. Are they displaying, are they talking about things that are real, or are they just pretending and acting like everything is just fine? The opposite can be true, that we can begin to believe that our story will never be redeemed, that we will never be made whole, that brokenness will mark our lives for the rest of our lives, and it's not true. So I want to invite you, I want to pray, and there's going to be just some space. I'm going to play some quiet music, and there's going to be some space for you to come and write down something significant that God has done in your life. Maybe this is recent. Maybe this happened yesterday, and maybe this is a deep part of your story. Father, as we kind of pause in this moment, we ask, God, that you would speak to us. There is no question that you're here. There is no question that you have met us in this place. And for some of us, we are arguing with you right now. You are reminding us, you're showing us something. Maybe something that we don't even really want to admit is real. Maybe you are taking us back to a time and place, a time and place that maybe we weren't even sure that you are real, God. For some of us, we can't wait to get to the front and write down an event. And for some of us, we want to have multiple stones because we can hardly contain the stories of how you have interacted, you have changed our lives. Some of us really sit on the fence saying, I don't even know if you're real, God. The beautiful thing about wholeness is that it is not done in one swoop. It is not completed in one decision. It is not arrived at by simply writing something on a stone. It is a process. But the better that we remember, the greater opportunity we have to experience wholeness. So God, whatever it is that we are experiencing right now, if there's this struggle of the divided self that says, do not admit anything, and another part of us that says, just let go. Father, if we're having that battle, I pray that you would sweep in and you would settle that debate. You would give us the courage to respond, to admit that wholeness is something that we desperately want and need to experience. So, Father, you are in charge of this moment. May we not miss you in this very place. In Jesus' name, amen. You're invited to come as quickly or as slowly as you'd like, and allow your heart and mind to remember.